Greetings once again and happy Sabbath. How many of you are folk music fans, or at least can tolerate it a little bit? Maybe Peter, Paul, and Mary, maybe the Limelighters. How many of you heard of the Kingston Trio? Okay, good. I'm kind of a Kingston Trio fan. I've got several albums, actually, and I mean albums, on vinyl. Break them out every now and again to listen to them. With a lot of folk music, you might know, not a lot of it is original composition. It's exactly what it says. It's folk tales, folk songs, things that have been around for hundreds of years, put to music. And, of course, in the late 50s on into the mid-60s kind of became its own genre here in the U.S. And with folk music, oftentimes, people play their own instruments, not like a lot of bands today, but people play their own instruments, usually acoustic, and the songs often told a tale of some kind. The Kingston Trio had several very popular hits. Tom Dooley, an old song, been around a long time, based off a true story from up in Wilkes County, North Carolina, a lover's triangle that, went horribly bad. The MTA, better known as the Metropolitan Transit Authority, based on a true story about a fare increase, and it was a campaign song in Boston in 1949. And of course, you had Tijuana Jail, right? That wasn't a true story, but it's a story that sounds like it could easily be true about some guys who get caught gambling and thrown in jail, and they're stuck there forever because they can't come up with $500. Another one of their songs, popular one, was The Worried Man Blues. The Worried Man Blues. And this one was popular long before the Kingston Trio ever covered it. Pete Seeger, Flat and Scruggs, Johnny and June Carter Cash all had popular recordings of it. And it's, for the times, and particularly a rather risque song. It's about a husband and wife, and the husband's out on a business trip, and he's traveling on around. He wants to get back to see his wife, but his wife has taken the company of another gentleman visitor. And as you go along with the song, the guy who is kind of singing the song is this gentleman visitor, and things are looking bad for him because he's realizing the husband's coming home, and he goes to hide, and not only is the husband coming home, but there's another guy already in the closet. So now we go from a love triangle to a love quadrilateral, I guess, or something like that. So not necessarily maybe the most appropriate song, but it can ever written. But it does contain a bit of wisdom, or maybe we would say not so much wisdom, but a bit of truth in the lyrics. And it goes like this. It takes a worried man to sing a worried song. It takes a worried man to sing a worried song. I'm worried now, but I won't be worried long. Yeah, it takes a worried man to sing a worried song, or one who's incredibly got no sense of shame. Either way, one of the things my father-in-law taught me when I first started playing in band and singing, he said, son, this is about 10% talent and 90% guts. And I'm low on talent and high on guts, I guess. But at any rate, it's a humorous little song, but it brings kind of to light, I think, a truth. People who can really relate to what the song is about sing it better. Somebody who's had a hard life can really sing the blues. Somebody who is genuinely, upbeat and spunky and happy can really sing a tune to really kind of get you up and moving around. Only somebody who's ever really been in love can really sing a love song. Like Ringo Starr said, you got to pay your dues if you want to sing the blues. And so that's relatable. And I think something that we saw a few years ago, going back 15 years ago with all the talent shows, is, you'd have people singing, right, for all these different voice shows, American Idol and all that. And sometimes, somebody would sing a song and you could tell it really wasn't in their genre. Maybe they were a blues singer and they tried to sing a country and western song or vice versa. And, the judge said, well, you got all the words right, but I just wasn't feeling it. right? You know, I think you see that in music. I think that's a truth in music. But you know what's interesting? Is this isn't really a new phenomenon. This isn't something that's, you know, unique to the talent shows that we've had over the past 20 years. It's not even really unique to the folk music explosion back in the late 50s, early 60s. I think we can actually see this in the Bible. We can actually see this in the Bible. I'd like to take a look at one such example today. One such example, a particular psalm, you could probably find more. There's several songs in the Bible. There's a Song of Moses, of course, for example. And then, of course, there's the Book of Psalms, which is a lot of psalms, a few others here and there. But I want to focus on one today, and that is Psalm 6. Psalm 6. This one is written by David. A lot of times people just assume all the psalms are written by David, and that's not true. He wrote a good chunk of them. I guess I'd say a simple majority. I think that's accurate to say. But he didn't write all of them, but he did write this particular psalm. He wrote Psalm 6. And so I've entitled this message, A Worried Psalm. A little bit of a takeoff on the old song, The Worried Man Blues. You could probably title a lot of David's psalms, A Worried Psalm. But I picked this one, it jumped out at me, but I thought it really just drove home the point that it takes a worried man to write a worried psalm. David had been in some troubles in his life. He had seen worry. He had seen distress. He could write a worried psalm. So I'd like for us to look at this. It's a short psalm. It's only about 10 verses. I'm going to bring out today what I think are 10 relatable thoughts. These aren't necessarily points or to-dos, things that you should or shouldn't do per se, but relatable thoughts, things that a worried man wrote, and things that I think you and I as worried men and women can think about. Because, you know, we have had some things to worry about over the past few months, some things that have caused us some distress. So I'd like to look at this psalm today with our goal being of helping us to deal with our worries. Helping us to deal with our worries. So let's begin by jumping into Psalm 6. You may want to put a marker there in your Bible if your Bible has a marker. This psalm has a title. Not all individual psalms necessarily do. Sometimes they're put into a group like the Psalm of Ascents. And we must be cautious when we look in our Bibles. Oftentimes there will be headings at the top of your Bible, particularly like in the King James and New King James Version. Some of those are man-made, and they can be a little bit misleading depending on what that person's personal doctrine is. A good example in the New King James is Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, over Galatians 2, it says, the law brings a curse. And the way most people kind of interpret that is, the law is a curse, which is not how we would interpret that. Rather, the law defines what the curse is, you know, and that is death. So sometimes you have to be careful with these headings. But I think this in Psalm 6 is pretty safe. In the New King James, in this Psalm 6, the heading is A Prayer of Faith in Times of Distress. A prayer of faith in times of distress. Well, you know, we use the word worry. Worry, distress, I think for the purposes of this conversation, for the purposes of this message, they're pretty much synonym. So it's a prayer of faith and distress. And I think what we'll see is that indeed this is a prayer. And so some of these relatable thoughts, I would say all these relatable thoughts, are probably thoughts that we might have actually during our prayers, during a time when we're worried, maybe when we're distressed. So I think I'd like to for us to consider that. The other thing that's interesting, this is kind of an aside, if you continue to read, says to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Now, they didn't really necessarily have sheet music with treble clefs and dots and quarter notes and half notes and all that, but there were tunes, there were songs that people knew, and sometimes you'll say, you know, to the tune of, you know, whatever. And they would say, well, this is best played on an eight-string instrument, or an eight-string harp. So it's not quite a six-string guitar, But you know, that's what I kind of imagine as I think about this is you know, on an acoustic guitar. So at any rate, with that all being said, let's jump into it. Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 1. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. What we see right off here is an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement here that David had, that we should have when we pray, of God's authority over us, of God's authority. We realize he has the authority to rebuke or to chasten us. He has a right to be angry if we are indeed guilty of sin. There's another psalm that expresses this, one that you're probably very familiar with, and that's Psalm 51. Keep your finger over here, and we'll turn to Psalm 51 real quickly. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 3. We often think about this psalm during Passover. Of course, we know if you read the heading, this is written after David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, rather, verse 3, it says, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, it's said a little bit more thoroughly there in Psalm 51, but I think Psalm 6, verse 1 is expressing this thought. You know, God has the right to judge us. And if we've sinned, if we've done wrong, he has a right to be upset with us. But do you ever notice something, if you've ever been in a tense situation, maybe you've been in an argument with someone, a debate, discussion, maybe with a spouse, maybe with someone else, and things start to get tense. And have you ever been, and I know this has never happened to me, have you ever been in a position where you're getting upset, and halfway through this discussion, you realize, wait, I actually am wrong. I see all the ladies, you know, nodding their heads. Yeah. The guys say, no, I've never, no. Yeah, we've done that, haven't we? We've done that. And boy, it's hard to bite your tongue. It's hard to swallow that pride, but you know what happens when you do? If you've got the spiritual maturity to do so, and I'm not sitting here saying I'm perfect in this, okay. But if you are spiritually mature enough, emotionally mature enough to say, you know what, hon, you're right. I was wrong. You ever notice how that argument goes from, it brings the tension down considerably, doesn't it? No, we go before God. And if we sin, we admit it, we acknowledge it, it brings things down a considerable pile, doesn't it? You know, maybe it's like the little boy who is, he's a little guy, it's his kindergarten class, you know, first time really away from mom there. And he had a tough time in class. He had a tough time paying a lot of attention. You know, the teacher would give him an assignment to, you know, color the sheet or do something like that. And no matter what the teacher did, teacher was a young lady. The little boy just sat there and just stared at her. And she just couldn't seem to keep him focused on his work. And so, you know, she's noticed this several times the first day of class, and she doesn't know what to do about it. And she's asking little Johnny several times, please pay attention, you know, let's get this done. And no matter what she does, turns around, he's just sitting there staring at her. Finally, about the third or fourth time, you know, she comes over, and she's ready to give him one for about it. And he says, no, Miss Teacher, I'm sorry. I know I should be working, but it's just, you're so pretty. And I just can't stop looking at you. You know, and she just stops and melts. Now, either this boy is really sharp, or, you know, he's genuinely enamored with his teacher. And so he admits his wrong, and it diffuses the situation. You know, the point is this. Sometimes we're worried. Sometimes we're stressed because, you know what, we have done something wrong. And so that's our first relatable thought, I think, as we go through this psalm. is that if indeed we are guilty, we need to humble ourselves before God. Of course, that means repenting. So if we are indeed guilty, we need to humble ourselves before God. Now, of course, I recognize that not every stress in life is caused by our own mistake, a sin that we personally made. You know, coronavirus, it kind of happened all around us. You know, we can sit there and try to point where this all came from, but the reality is, for most of us, you know, we're just victims of circumstance, right? But, you know, I think even then we can sit there and acknowledge, you know, God has the authority. God's in power, and all sin, in one way or another, is a result of rebellion against God, going back to the Garden of Eden. And so when we begin our prayer, I think we recognize that we need to humble ourselves before God at all times. And if we're guilty of sin, we need to repent. So let's move on now in Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 2. Psalm 6, verse 2. It says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." When we are facing worry, distressing times, whether it's for something we did or some sort of a general thing that has happened to mankind, after we acknowledge and humble ourselves to God, it's good that we go and ask him for mercy. We ask him for mercy. If you read about, or if you read this and think about the words here, it says, "Heal me, for my bones are troubled." Have you ever been so worried, so distressed that you feel it in your bones? And I think we've all kind of been there, right? Just, it's down inside you no matter what you do. You can't seem to shake it off. There's this distress in life. It worries you so much, maybe it makes you physically ill. Can't help but think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and him being on the road to Damascus. I won't read the whole story for sake of time, but you know the story. You know, Paul had been persecuting Christians, and then the Lord says, you know, "Paul, Paul, or Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he strikes him blind. Now, we have the benefit of history. We can read through the rest of the book of Acts and see what happens. But try to put yourself in Saul's shoes at that moment. He was only going to be blind for 3 days, 3 nights. You and I knew that. Saul didn't know that at the time. You know, we know that later on, Jesus Christ would come and teach Paul directly. We know that. But Saul didn't know that at the time. Saul would go on to become Paul and write half of the New Testament. We know that. Saul didn't know that at the time. Do you think he was distressed in those 3 days that he was blind? In those 3 years, how many of years that went by before Christ came to teach him? Before the end of his life, when maybe he could look back and say, "Well, I've written these letters," but even then, you know, at the end of his life, he probably didn't know, he wouldn't have known that these letters were going to go in and make up half the New Testament. You know, we know that. He didn't know that. Do you think he was troubled? Do you think he was stressed? Do you think he was worried about some of the things that he had done in life? Yeah, I think so. I think so. And what did he do? What did he rely on? We can read about that in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. This is getting towards the end, not quite the end of Paul's life, but 1 Timothy is getting towards the end. So we see a bit of a reflective thought here. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul points to the fact that he was ignorant when he was doing these things. But more to the point, he says, I obtained mercy. He obtained mercy from God. I think maybe this is our second relatable thought when it comes to dealing with worry. Even though we may not deserve it, ask God for mercy. Ask God for mercy. There's a story I've heard. It's I don't know if it's ever been verified, if it's true or not, but it goes back to when Napoleon was basically running the show, running the world, and there was a deserter from the army. And this man had been caught and brought back and put on trial and found guilty, and so he was going to be put to death. Well, the young man's mother somehow was able to get an audience with Napoleon and said, I'm begging you, this is my only son. Please have mercy on him. Please spare his life. To which Napoleon reportedly said, give me one good reason I should grant him mercy. And the lady said, if I had a reason, it wouldn't be mercy. Napoleon granted him mercy and spared his life. Again, the veracity of that story, I don't know. But it illustrates the point. Even when we don't deserve it, we should ask, and we can ask God for mercy. Now, we may have earned every bit of trouble that we're in. We may have earned it. We may be in it for good reason. But no matter what, we can't always, and remember the caveat from our first point, if we've sinned, we do need to repent. We can always ask God for mercy. So let's continue now in Psalm 6, verse 3. Psalm 6, verse 3, it says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long? Soul, we understand, is the Hebrew word is nephesh, and it means our life. It's not talking about a concept of an immortal soul. It's talking about life, living. It says, I'm troubled. I'm troubled. We are in troubling times. We live in troubling times. We need, as Simon and Garfunkel said, we need a bridge over troubled water. I didn't intend this sermon to be a musical, by the way. It just kind of has turned into one. We need a bridge over troubled water. You know, we live in troubling times. During this time, we ask things. How long is this going to go on? When are we going to get back to normal? When are we going to be able to meet each other for services again? You know, we're very, very blessed to be here in Columbia after 3 months. Finally. Able to get back together. Those in Charlotte and Hickory and other places are still waiting. But it goes beyond just that, doesn't it? You know, this is just kind of the latest round of trouble. Now, everybody I've talked to within the congregations in Columbia and Charlotte and Hickory has done pretty well in terms of the things that have gone on with COVID-19 and even the protests, the riots, and things like that. But you know what hasn't stopped? Is that people who had health trials before all this, still have them. They haven't gone away. People have had financial difficulties. No, this didn't make it any better. No, troubles are there. They're around us. How long is it going to last? How much longer can I last? One of the verses that comes to mind often when we think about, you know, troubles and things that weigh us down, and how much longer can I last, and how much can I deal with, is found in 1 Corinthians 10. Again, keep your marker in Psalm 6. We'll be coming back. But 1 Corinthians 10, we see an often quoted scripture, but one I fear is sometimes misunderstood, maybe even misapplied. And that's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We often summarize this verse as, God won't give you more than you can handle. God won't give you more than you can handle. And in one aspect, that's true, but we have to make sure we don't paint with too broad a brush. Now, if we have some sort of physical disease, we have some horrible thing going on, this isn't saying, well, if you have enough faith, you can make yourself better. Because guess what? People get sick and people die. Does that mean they lacked faith? If we read this scripture carefully, it says, you will not be tempted. You will not be tempted. This is referring to spiritual temptation. This is referring to a temptation to sin. You never have to sin. Never. Do you have to die someday? Yeah, more than likely, unless we happen to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. But you never have to sin. There is always an escape from spiritual trials. Sometimes physical trials, not so much. You know, it could be a health situation. It could be a financial situation. I know I lost my job. I can't make the house payments. I'm going to lose my house. You know what? It can happen. I've seen it happen. People can't make the payments. They lose their house. Well, today they must have done something wrong. You know, they must not have enough faith. Otherwise, God would have delivered them out of that trial. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the temptation to sin. Sin is not an option. This was mentioned as a potential memory verse earlier on. Psalm 13, verse 1. Psalm 13, verse 1. The question is asked. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know, David goes a step farther here. And then, by the way, this is a Psalm of David as well. And he says, hey, God, you remember me down here? Hello, I got some problems. You going to help me out or what? You know, we ever asked that question? We ever asked that question? I think our third relatable point is this. And we got to consider, again, David, a man after God's own heart, ask how long. Our third relatable point is this. It's natural to ask, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? It's natural to ask, whether it's a physical, emotional, or spiritual trial, we'll ask that question. What we have to do then, the caveat, we have to always remember. Those physical trials, emotional trials, they may not end the way we want to. We may not have control over that. But those spiritual ones, we have control. We can always choose to not sin. It's a hard choice. I'm not saying it's easy. But we can ask the question, how long? And you know what? The answer might be, not in this lifetime. Not in this lifetime. But it's natural to ask that question, how long, to cry out to God. David did it several times. He asked that question. There's nothing wrong with you if you ask that question, how long, God? What we have to be careful is, where does it lead us in our thinking? If it leads us to sin, then we have a problem, but we always have that choice. But it's okay to ask the question, how long? Let's go back to Psalm 6, just over a page or so. Psalm 6. Picking it up in verse 4 here. Psalm 6, verse 4. Psalm 6, verse 4, it says, return, O Lord, deliver me. Return, O Lord, and deliver me. That's a little bit out of whack here. He says, "Return, O Lord, and deliver me." Earlier, we recognized that we ask God for mercy, for relief from our worry. Here it's said a little bit more directly. He says, "Deliver me." Basically, please just make it stop. You've heard the old Jerry Clower story, right? About when they go raccoon hunting and they get this raccoon treed and gets up in the top of the tree and they can't get this raccoon out, right? And he goes to try to get this raccoon out, and so he shimmies up the tree and he grabs a sharp stick and he starts to poke this raccoon, only to find out it wasn't a raccoon. It was a wildcat. And this wildcat just starts tearing into him, so he shouts down to his buddy on the ground. He says, "John," he said, "shoot him, shoot him." He says, "Can't do that." He said, "All I got's my shotgun." He said, "Shot's going to spread out." He said, "I might hit you." He said, "I might hit that bobcat." Guy in a tree says, "That's okay. Just shoot up in here amongst of us, because one of us needs some relief. You know, it's got to stop one way or the other, whether I live or die." Sometimes we just want our trials to stop. Right? I think that's fair to say most of the time. I've talked to people. I saw this with my own dad. Death be a welcome relief to some trials, isn't it? Even Jesus asked for relief from a trial. Even Jesus asked for relief from a trial. Again, keep your finger here, but let's turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Picking it up, we'll start in verse 36. This is after Jesus Christ institutes the New Testament Passover. They go out into the garden. Matthew 26, verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Guess what? Jesus Christ was distressed. Maybe not worried in the way that you and I worry, but certainly he is experiencing some emotional distress here. And he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Stay with me even to death." He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Even Jesus Christ asked for relief in this trial. He knew what was going to happen, but he asked. And of course, he adds this most important part. It says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, when we're anointed, what's one of the things that we always ask? Is that we ask for God's healing, certainly. We ask for intervention. We pray for a miracle. But we always say, "God, according to your will, if this is in your will at this time, please allow this person to be healed of this illness." Jesus Christ, we're told, is tempted in all points as we were. He experienced some emotional distress. He asked God to make it stop. That's our fourth relatable point. It's okay to just ask God, "Please make it stop. I need some relief, even if it's only temporarily. You know, maybe it's just so I can get some sleep tonight. Please help me to stop worrying about this, because I got a big day tomorrow. I know these trials, I know this won't go away overnight, but God, my mind needs relief. Please help me to get some sleep." It's okay to ask God, "Please make it stop," even if he only stops it for a little bit. Let's turn back to Psalm 6. Psalm 6, and we'll pick it up back and we'll read the rest of verse 4. Psalm 6, he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake." He says, "O save me for your mercy's sake. You know, in verse 5, he goes on, it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, and in the grave who will give you thanks?" David asked God to make it stop, and then he adds a reason. He said, "For your mercy's sake." It's for your mercy's sake. We talked a little bit about mercy before, but this is a bit different. This is asking God to make a trial stop because of his mercy. Before, we talked about just asking God to have mercy. Now we're talking about asking him to make a trial stop before, or because, rather, of his mercy. I think we all realize all too well that we can fail trials. You know, whether it's a health trial and we get sick, we get worse, we eventually die. Spiritual trials, we know we don't have to choose to sin, but to be honest, sometimes we fall short of the glory of God. We fall into temptation and we sin. David makes a distinction here. He makes a distinction here. He says, please save me because of your mercy. In other words, God, I know I can fail at times, but no, you can't. I know you can't. And that's what he's counting on. Again, keep your finger here. Let's go to Ephesians, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Again, a very often quoted and unfortunately misapplied scripture. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, oftentimes people say this, well, because we're saved by grace, you know, we don't need to keep the law or anything like that. But verse 10, it goes on, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. How do we know what's good and bad? Well, God gave us law to define it, right? So those good works are defined by God's law, his word. It says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, walking in those works means being obedient to God. Those works that he has defined as good or right or wrong. But what verse 8 and 9 remind us is I can't keep the law perfectly enough to be saved. It's simply not possible. And if it was, well, then I'd have something to brag about. That's what he says, you know, because then I could boast. No matter how good we are, whether we're that sweet little old lady who wouldn't harm a fly, or whether, you know, we're a filthy liar and a cheat, we all need God's mercy. We all need God's mercy. That gift of grace here spoken of in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's God's grace. Why does he give it? Because he has mercy. No matter whether we need a little or a lot, we need God's mercy. What we see then in Psalm 6, verse 4, is David saying, God, I know you can deliver me. And I know that it's done because of your mercy. It's done because of your will. And because it's of your mercy, and because it's of your will, God, I know it won't fail. I'll fall short of the glory of God. I'll make mistakes. I'll repent. I'll need to repent. I'll need to humble myself, and I'll need to ask God for mercy. But you know, it's not about me asking it. It is about it. We do have to ask it, but that's not what guarantees it. What guarantees it is that God is merciful. That is what does not fail. His mercy never fails, even when we do. Relatable thought then, number 5. Even if I fail, God's mercy will not. And again, keep in mind, at the beginning, we talked about the fact that if we've sinned, we do need to repent. We need to be humble and come before God with a contrite heart. But even when I fail, God's mercy doesn't fail. Doesn't mean that we'll never get sick, we won't die. It doesn't mean that we will never sin, we won't slip up occasionally. I have to go through that process again. But what it does mean is that where we as human beings fall short, God does not fall short. We can't earn our salvation, but it can be given to us. And it is given to us because God is merciful. Even when we fail, God's mercy does not. Let's continue back now in Psalm 6, verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 5. Says, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks? In death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks? David says, without you, God, I'm going to die. Without you, God, I'm going to die. You know, this in many ways is an acknowledgement for the need for God's mercy. But in very simple terms, I think it's a stark realization we've all come to at one point in time or another. Without God, we will die. We'll be in the grave. And we know that we eventually wind up in the grave, but we need God to keep us from going to that grave any sooner. We read over in Hebrews 1, a reminder of this, said a little bit differently. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all of these things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The New Living Translation puts verse 3 this way. It says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Points back to Psalm 6 then. We need God to sustain our life. We need God to sustain our life. That's the only thing that keeps us out of the grave. We need God to sustain our life. He is, in that sense, our life support. And we need him to sustain us. So that's our relatable thought, number 6 then. We need God to sustain our lives. All the things that he provides us, you know, food, water, shelter, we need that. We've seen through this trial, this what I think in hindsight will be kind of a hiccup, a blip in the road. No, maybe we couldn't get toilet paper. Maybe we couldn't get all the things we normally get at the store. But did we get everything we needed to sustain our life? Well, you're all here today. You know, he provided for us. He gave us those things we needed. And we can't ever forget that God is our sustainer. So that's our relatable thought, number 6. We need God to sustain our lives. You know, that's a truth that sometimes we only come to realize through a long trial. But no matter how we come to it, it's an important realization. You know, we need God to sustain us, to keep us going, to keep us alive. Let's carry on now. Psalm 6, verse 6. Psalm 6, verse 6 says, I am weary with my groaning. You ever gotten to the point where you're so upset, you're so worried about stuff, you get tired of hearing yourself talk about it? Yeah, I think we've been there. I kind of think that's what David says. Is I'm weary with my own groaning. He says, all night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Have we ever literally cried ourselves to sleep with worry, with fear? with the distress and anxiety, or we woke up in the middle of the night, maybe just overcome with worry, and we couldn't do anything but just sit there and cry. We even couldn't even really pray, couldn't even string words, couldn't even string thoughts together, because we've had worry, we've been distressed so much that all you can do is just lay there and cry. You know, it's sad, it can be depressing, and certainly, you know, this shouldn't be the majority of our lives. It shouldn't be how we live our life most of the time, but I think the simple fact is, you know, we've all been there. We've all gone through those kinds of trials, maybe in these past few months, when you wonder, when's it going to end? Where? What are you going to do, God? How long, oh Lord? You know, we've asked these questions. We've, you know, cried ourselves a river, so to speak. Our eyes are so bleary, we can't see straight, and we've run out of tears. Relatable thought number 7, it's okay to cry. It's okay to cry. You know, as a man, oftentimes you're taught, you know, be tough, suck it up, buttercup. You know, don't cry. You know, a point in time comes in life, especially I think for guys, we recognize it's just got to come out some way or another. And sometimes it comes out through tears, and that's all we can do. Crying doesn't mean you're weak. Not necessarily a sign of some chronic issue like depression. Now, if you're doing this all the time, then maybe it's time to get some help. But it's not just a sign of weakness. It means that you hurt. It means that you're human. Sometimes that's how our body gets it out. It's okay to cry. Sometimes that's what we need to do, and by doing so, that's not a lack of faith. It doesn't mean you don't trust God or you've given up. Sometimes, you know, we just have to express this human emotion that God gave us. So relatable thought number 7 then. It's okay to cry. It's okay to cry. Continuing here in verse 8. Verse 8 it says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Have you ever been in a bad situation? A bad situation. Maybe you're out of work. Maybe unemployment ran out. You were getting ready to lose your job, or you lost your job. You're out of money. You've been looking for work. You can't find it. You sit down. So you talk to a friend. You're going through it with them, and you know, you're kind of spilling your guts to your friends. "I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I don't have any money left. House payments due, da da da." And you go through this, and at the end of the conversation, your friend says, "Well, you know what you need to do." You say, "What?" "We need to find a job." "Oh, thanks, Mr. Obvious." "Wasn't aware of that." Now, your friend might not be an enemy per se, but maybe they didn't quite give you the help that you needed at that moment in time. Maybe, you know, sometimes you're just trying to express how you feel, and they counter with what you did wrong. You know, again, husbands and wives, we never do that to each other, right? No, of course not. It's not meant to be hurtful. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You know, most times we have these friends and that they're trying to help us out. But sometimes when we try to help someone, we wind up offering a solution when all we really needed to do was listen. You know, God, or what David points out here, is in that even when other people say dumb things. We've all been on both sides of that. We've all heard dumb things. We've all said them too. Even when we do that, God hears us. God hears us. And in fact, you know, it's kind of ironic because sometimes we sit there and we pray about a situation. We've got a problem. We've got a trial. And we would love nothing more than for God to just shoot us an email and say, "Hey, Dan, heard what you said. Here's what you need to do. Step 1, step 2, step 3, boom, lickety split, fix all your problems." You know, that would make us, nothing would make us happier. But you know, on the other hand, we never get an email from God that says, "Quit crying. You brought this on yourself, you stupid idiot. God hears. You know, even though it might be accurate, even though we might have been foolish and brought a trial on ourselves, God says, the Lord hears my supplication. In other words, God listened to me. God listened to me. Relatable thought number 8, then, from Psalm 6. God listens to our prayers. God listens to our prayers. Again, we have to go to Him in the right heart. We've got sin. We've got things, you know, we recognize and understand. Sin cuts us off from God. So we have to repent. We have to go forward. We have to be humble. We have to honor Him in the right way when we pray. But God listens to our prayers. People fail at this all the time. God doesn't. In times of sore distress, when no one else understands what it is we feel, even sometimes when we don't know what we feel, when we don't know what to say, when we go to God and we just say, God, you know, I don't know what it is I feel, but God, you know, God listens. God listens to our prayers. That's our 8th relatable point. It's like God listens to our prayers. Verse 9, getting into the home stretch, it says, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Now, at first you might think, wasn't that what we just said in verse 8? You know, is that God has heard my prayers? To a degree, yes. But you know, he adds something here. It says, the Lord will receive my prayer. Have you ever had to send an important email or text or something like that? Maybe it was a difficult thing to say, you know, or maybe it was a bill that you had due. Maybe you had to pay your taxes, you know, and it's April 15th and it's getting close to midnight and you click that button. And there's a certain sense of relief, you know, say, okay, well, I clicked the button. I sent my taxes in. Did they get it? Did they get it in time? And then a few minutes later, we get that email back. It says, the IRS has received and accepted your tax return. You say, okay, well, you know, at least they got it. They got it in time. Or you send that, maybe it was a difficult text. You had to tell somebody something, you know, and you get the little message on your phone and it says, text received or text read. You know, not only did God listen, he receives our prayer. We take a great deal of comfort and knowing God hears our prayers, especially during our prayers. Perhaps we're down on our knees and we're just pouring our hearts out. We're crying. But there's a little bit different relief that comes when that prayer is open, when that prayer is over. You know, we're hurt and we're praying and we're expressing it to God and we know that God hears it. But then at the end of that prayer, you get up and you walk away and you say, all right, God, it's in your hands now. Just like that tax return. Okay, it's in the IRS's hands now. It reminds me of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, you remember the story? They had been cast into prison because they had cast out a spirit of divination from a girl, and the people that were making money off of her didn't care for that too much. And so they wound up in prison. And in Acts 16, we'll pick up part of the story here. Acts 16. Verse 20. Says, they brought them into the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they took a beating here, a harsh beating. It says they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them surely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. In other words, they weren't going to go anywhere. So what can they do? Verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were praying. They pray. They're putting it in God's hands and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That goes into another whole story here, but I want to focus on verse 25, where he says they were praying and singing hymns. You know, in my mind, I kind of hear him saying, it takes a worried man to sing. I'm worried now. You know, that's probably not what they were singing. But you get the point. They had done everything they can do. They had been beaten for preaching the gospel, doing the work of God. They had prayed. They were in prison with their feet in stocks. What else was there to do? They started singing. There comes a point in time when we put it in God's hands and we walk away. That's our ninth relatable thought. There comes a point in time. We've cried all we can cry. You know, we've prayed all we can pray, at least maybe at that moment. You know, we may pray more the next day, but maybe we've been on our knees for a half hour, 45 minutes, and realize, you know what? I got to get up, go fix the kids' breakfast. I got to go to work. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to carry on with things. There's only so much you can do. You put it in God's hands and you leave it there. And you might go back the next day and pray about it. Maybe later in the day, you don't necessarily give up on working on the things that you need to work on. But you get to that realization, there's so much I can do about certain problems. I can put it in God's hands and I need to walk away. And that's our ninth relatable thought. We reach a point when we've truly put it in God's hands, we need to walk away and let Him deal with it. This brings us down to our last verse, Psalm 6, the last verse in our last verse in Psalm 6 anyway. We have one more scripture after this, but Psalm 6, verse 10, we'll get to our 10th relatable point here. Psalm 6, verse 10, it says, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Here David talks about enemies. Sounds like he's talking about physical enemies. Maybe this was written during a time of war. Maybe he had a specific nation or a person in mind. But the fundamental point is the same. The end result is that we look to God for victory. We look to God for victory. Our enemies, whoever they might be, whether that's the coronavirus, whether that's death, we look to God for victory. Let's turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, and read a story here that may have come to mind a little bit earlier when we were talking about praying and going back and praying. It's about the widow. The widow who went before the king, kept pleading her case. Luke 18 says, then he, of course that being Christ, says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And I said, we always pray. Now there comes a point in time, physically speaking, when we've prayed, we said all we can, we need to take a break. I said, we got to get up, we got to go to work, we got to feed the kids, something like that. We've got to put it in God's hands and leave it there. But he's teaching an overall concept here is we never give up in our prayer. Verse 2 says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, though I do not fear God nor man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. You know, he's kind of like the guy up in the tree with the bobcat. He said, this has just got to end. You know, I'm tired of hearing this lady. Verse 6, it says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them. There's times when we have to take a break from a subject. There's times when we realize there's all we can do is pray. But this is a reminder. When it comes to our problems, to our situations, ultimately, the only thing that's going to bring real lasting peace, real lasting relief from our worries, is an answer from God. Oh, well, you know, we might have issues, troubles with relationships with people. There might be things that we need to do to improve. We might have a health trial and recognize, okay, I need to, you know, diet and exercise, and I need to do this, or I need to not do that. But I think we recognize, in the end, any solution we come up with is only going to be temporary. It's only going to be temporary. The only real, the only lasting solutions come from God. Here Jesus points out, you know, sometimes we bear long in a trial, but God will resolve it. He will avenge it, whatever the issue might be. Now, we might die now. We might not live through a particular health trial, but God will solve the problem. He will resurrect us and have eternal life. Or maybe we think about it the other way. Maybe the problem is more of a spiritual issue. Something where we can't forgive someone and we're unwilling to accept God's solution. God won't let that stand. That means that maybe we're not resurrected in that first resurrection, that second resurrection. Maybe it's that third resurrection. And the solution is eternal death. God will be victorious. God will be victorious. He will solve the problem. And that's our 10th and final relatable thought. We may live to see the solution, and we may not. But we can take great comfort in the fact there is a solution. There is a solution. God knows it. He will be victorious, and He will bring it to pass in His time. It takes a worried man to sing a worried song. You know, we've probably all felt these 10 things at times. And like I said, you know, this wasn't designed necessarily to be a sermon where it says, okay, here's 10 things you need to do. Rather, these are 10 relatable thoughts that David and many others have had. You know, but I think we can take comfort knowing these things. And I think also, I've found that for pretty much any challenge, any issue that I've come across, there's a psalm to relate to it. I think one of the purposes of the Psalms or something about music. You know, we remember that chorus, we remember those lyrics, we remember those things that we learned even from elementary school. There's a psalm to help us through it. We have worries over various things. There's a psalm to help. I talked to a wise old pastor who had received some wisdom from a wise old member. He said and shared with them that every morning they read the Proverbs for wisdom, and every evening they read the Psalms for comfort. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in there. There's a lot of comfort to be found in these Psalms. Sometimes it's just knowing, relating to the fact that even David, a man after God's own heart, said, God, how long? Or Jesus Christ saying, please make it stop. I think that's excellent advice that we can all take during this or any time. It takes a worried man to sing a worried psalm. David worried. I worry. You worry. But I think we can take great comfort knowing God will resolve all things. He will have victory.